It was Dr. Jim Packer, the Anglican evangelical, speaking about preaching and preachers, who said, "Let the texts talk." That's the way he put it. In other words, when a preacher gets up to preach, he must preach the Word of God. And if he's going to do that, he'll need to let the texts do the talking. So I haven't got text plural for you this morning, but I've got text singular. Just that verse 10 in the passage that was read to us. "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." What is God saying to you and me this morning from that text? Now, there's a whole history behind the passage that was read to us. In fact, somebody said the heart of world history is in these verses that have just been read from Isaiah 41. I'm not going to take time to give you a history lesson this morning, but I do want to just, in a few sentences, put the text in its context. We're breaking into the book of Isaiah at what might be considered to be a time of national and international crisis. Against the background of what was happening in the world of that day, against the background of what was happening to God's ancient people in the world of that day, the people needed to hear a word from God. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Well, the Assyrians, the superpower of the day, were on the rampage. And rising up on the horizon were the Babylonians. And they were just little Israel. And they were afraid. And it's in that context that God spoke to them and said, "Don't fear. I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." What God said to national Israel in the 8th century BC, I believe, is what he is saying to spiritual Israel, the children of Abraham by faith, people like you and me, in the 21st century AD. Because God not only spoke his word into being, but he continues to speak through that which he has spoken. So let's let the text talk. Let me say by way of introduction that fear can be, and very often is, a very real, powerful, emotional experience. It can be so powerful, it can almost cripple us, paralyze us. The dictionary definition is that it is a powerful emotion aroused by a sense of impending danger, alarm, dread, anxiety. It's not something to be treated lightly. It's something that has to be taken seriously. Do you know, all over the world, as you and I sit here in the quietness of this room this morning, men's hearts are failing them for fear. That's a fact. And it's there from time to time, if we're honest, in all of our lives. And there may be a multitude of reasons as to why fear may be there. For example, let me give you a few possibilities. It's something that can plague us in our temperament. Some of us are prone to being afraid just because of the way we've been put together. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, amongst other things, said of such persons, "They need not be afraid of the slough of despond, for they carry a slough in their own hearts, and they're never out of it, and it's never out of them." In other words, they don't need to be going anywhere or doing anything. They're just the way they're put together. Their very temperament makes them afraid. There are some people like that. Fear is also something that can suddenly grip us as a direct result of bereavement, or something akin to bereavement, a loss that has torn us apart at the seams. Isn't that what to bereave means? It means to be torn apart at the seams. The fear of facing the future without the one with whom we shared so much in the past. C.S. Lewis wrote, "No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. I'm not afraid," he says, "but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning." Fear is also something that can come to us due to advancement in years, the fear of growing old. We say, do we not, old age doesn't come itself. How true that is. Dwindling powers, loss of health, memory, loneliness, helplessness, illness, the weakness that can overtake us so easily in our twilight years. And sometimes it brings with it fear. It's something that can confront us every day in our environment. I remember when I was a wee boy in the mining village of Newark Hill, just outside Motherwell. At night, I could go out and have great fun without any fear, in the dark, in the winter. But parents would think twice about sending their kids out in the dark now. And apart from the menacing, malicious, evil forces that are at work in our society, let's face it, wherever you go in this world, there's also the threat of terrorism. And people are afraid because of that, because of environment. Some people are in the grip of fear because they become despondent. They feel it's all over. They've reached my age, for example, and they think, that's it. No more things for me to do. God's got no more plans for me. I've had my day, etc., etc. And God's got no more use for me. That kind of nonsense that filters through people's minds. Martin Luther used to say that to comfort such a person is as difficult as raising the dead. But then we have a God who can do both, can't he? He can comfort us. He can blow away despondency. He can give us strength to breathe again, to live again, to move forward again, no matter what age and stage we're at in life. So I want to look at this 10th verse with you this morning. I mean, it's easy to speak, isn't it? I'm standing up here. It's easy to speak and say, fear not. But why not? Can you give us any reasons why we need not be afraid? Well, yes, let the text talk. There are at least three reasons in the text why we need not be afraid. And the first is this. Because we have God's presence. If you're a Christian, if you've repented of your sins and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, what he did on the cross for salvation, and not your good works, you don't need to be afraid because you, of all people, have God's presence. Don't fear, he says. I'm with you. Is that too simple? It's very simple. But how sublime. And yet throughout the history of the people of God, this has been the one thing more than anything else that has distinguished us from those who are not the people of God. It's not just that we prefer to sit in a pew and they prefer to sit in a pub. There's a bigger difference than that. Wesley once said, best of all, God is with us. And the theologians refer to it, of course, as the witness of God. Let's go back into the Old Testament and mention just a few characters there to prove the point. Let's go to the later chapters in the book of Genesis and to the life of Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered wherever he went. Read those chapters again. His brothers throwing him into the pit. And then he's sold into Potiphar's house. And then, well, you know what happened in there, and he eventually finds himself in prison. And then he's eventually promoted to be the prime minister of all Egypt. What was the secret in his life? Read those verses again. It comes up again and again. God was with him. As simple as that. And what about Moses? A few centuries later on, after 40 years at the best universities the world could give, learning to be somebody, he goes to the back of the desert to look after some sheep, learning to be nobody, and then God calls him at the burning bush. Now, sometimes in leadership and Christian work, and I'm glad I've laid down that now, but you know, we have 50 people, we have 100 people, I tell you, it can be a difficult job. He had over 1 million to look after. How would you like that? He found himself stepping out of his depth, becoming aware of a great responsibility thrust upon his shoulders, all kinds of problems to face, all kinds of awkward, thrown people to handle, all kinds of opposition and criticism to deal with, both from without and within. And he knew he would know something of that occupational hazard that comes to everybody in leadership in God's work, discouragement. And we haven't even mentioned his enemies yet, and we haven't mentioned the battles he's going to face. How did he do it? Exodus 33:14 tells you, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses replied to that, "Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And years later, of course, you know, at the borders of the Promised Land, when his work was done, God buries his workmen and carries on his work, and news goes round the camp of Israel that Moses has died. "Moses, my servant, is dead." And it's at that point Joshua hears the call of God, that sense of restraint on his spirit, that sense of constraint, that feeling that he could do nothing else, and he's to take over from Moses, and then he's to take the children of Israel over into the River Jordan, into the Promised Land, to possess their possessions. What did God say to Joshua? "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And just in case any of us might be tempted to think, well, this only applies to men of the caliber of a Moses or a Joshua, the writer to the Hebrews quotes this verse, does he not? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then he goes on to say to his readers in the very next verse, "so that you may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid." I know you're not Moses crossing the Red Sea, and you're not Joshua crossing the River Jordan, but we've all got our own sea to cross, and we've all got our own rivers to go through. But God would say to us this morning, don't be afraid. Why not? Because I'm with you. You may be in the dark about a whole lot of things, but remember when Jesus came walking in the water to those disciples in the darkness of the night, toiling in the storm as they were, what did he say to them? He said, "Don't be afraid. It is I." When he was tempted in the wilderness, he said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." When he was dying on the cross, he said, "It is finished." But in the darkness that night, all he had to say was, "It is I." And you may be wading, I don't know, you may be wading through some deep and difficult experience in your life at this very moment. Listen to what God's saying. Listen to the text talking. When you pass through the waters, he says, I will be with you. And the day will come, if the Lord doesn't come first, when we will all have to walk the valley of the shadow of death. But what did David the psalmist say in that 23rd Psalm about that? He said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Well, you know the answer. For you're with me. It's as simple as that. I'm just bringing you back to basics. I hope you don't mind me doing that this morning. I keep coming back to basic things. Even in the experience of some of the greatest missionaries this world has ever known, this has meant everything to them. I'm sure you've read the story of John Payton, who went out from Torthorwald in Dumfries to the New Hebrides in the middle of the 19th century as a missionary. You remember when he got there, if you've read the story, one of his first duties was to bury his own wife with his own hands digging the grave. And then a few weeks later, he buried their only child. But he wrote in his diary, but for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed me there, but for the presence of the Lord, in other words, I would have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. So there's the first reason. Fear not. Why not? Because we have God's presence. Never take that for granted. Never. Do you know, people who've got everything in this world, and they've got a million people round about them, are so lonely. You can be on your own with nothing, but if God's with you, you've got everything you need. Here's the second reason. Fear not, why not? Because we are God's people. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, there are three things we must never forget. Number one, who I am. Number two, where I'm going. And number three, what awaits me when I get there. Listen to the text. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. When he tells us there not to be dismayed, he's not repeating himself. He's telling us, look, don't be looking this way and that way with fear and trembling as though you don't know what to do and you don't know where to look and you don't know where to go for safety. Don't become anxious or fearful. Don't become agitated. Don't fret. Don't be dismayed. Why? Because we who once were not a people are now the people of God. He's giving them a second reason why they needn't be afraid, why they needn't be dismayed. Sometimes we read it and we don't stop to think. He says, because I'm your God. I'm not just a spiritual aspirin that you get two or three times a week. And I'm not just a shoulder to lean on now and again. I'm your God. That's why you don't need to be afraid. I don't know whether you read much of Spurgeon's writings or not. In his Morning by Morning on the 9th of January this year, I took a note of this because this is what he said about this phrase, I will be your God. Spurgeon writes and he says, here is a deep sea of bliss, a shoreless ocean of delight. Come and bathe your spirit in it. Swim forever, he says, and you will find no shore. Dive through eternity, and you'll find no bottom. I am your God. If this doesn't make your eyes sparkle and your heart beat fast with joy, your soul is in an unhealthy state, because this is the masterpiece of all promises. Now, please don't view what I'm about to say as though it were some kind of radioactive material or the equivalent of a theological hand grenade that I'm throwing in amongst this. These words in verse 10 need to be understood in the context of the verses that are right around it. Look at verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. You are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do you not think he was trying to tell them something there? Do you not think he's trying to remind us of something there? Why do you think you're a Christian? Because you're better than the folk who live next door to you? Because you believed and they didn't? Well, yes, you could talk along those lines, but it's not quite as simple as that. Why did you believe? Why did you repent? Was it not because God put his hand on you and did something in your life? This word chosen can be translated, I called you. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I called you, I took you, I grasped you. The Hebrew gives this idea, I seized you, I plucked you. I'm your God. This is the sovereign Lord telling them that he loved them in a way he loved no one else. Jacob was a worm of a creature, but God made him overnight into Israel. Isn't that right? That thou shouldst love a worm like me, the poet says, and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but is music to my heart. You are my servant, whom I have chosen. Unfaithful servant often, perhaps. Unwise servant, maybe many times. Unprofitable servant all the time, but his servant nevertheless. And he says to them later in verse 14, don't be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And you have to read on into the chapter to see what God had in store for these privileged people who were shaking in their shoes at this point in history. These people with whom he entered into a covenant relationship. He's not going to reject them. He's not going to forsake them. He's not going to jettison them. He's going to take them up. He's going to make them a sharp threshing instrument, haven't he? He's not finished with them. They were his people. They alone were his people. They were his alone. It was his action that saved them and delivered them and brought them back, brought them out from the furthest corners of the earth. And it was to them he had committed himself. And brothers and sisters, it's the same for us. I'm your God. You're my people. You're my peculiar treasure. You're my personal, precious, purchased possession. You belong to me. I have called you. You are mine. Isn't that how he put it in Isaiah 43, just a few chapters on? But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Now, some Christians say, oh, that's okay for Israel. I believe that for Israel. Well, let me tell you something. It's true of Israel, but it's also true of the spiritual Israel. Absolutely true. When I go back down the streets of the wee village, the mining village where I was brought up in, and I see some of the guys I went to school with, I say, why am I what I am? And they are what they are. I was no better than them. God put his hand on me and made me his child. The most wonderful thing about our relationship with God is not that of our committing ourselves to him. I mean, can you think of one good reason why we shouldn't commit ourselves to him? The wonderful thing is that he should commit himself to us and be prepared to go public and say to us, you're my people, I'm your God. I created you. I redeemed you. You're twice mine. No need to be afraid. You know, when you look at the circumstances that are all around you as an individual, You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be dismayed. You know what you're going back to this afternoon, tomorrow? Your circumstances. Circum Latin for around, isn't it? Stances. The things that stand round about you are your circumstances. I can hear James Phillip, the late James Phillip from Holyrood Abbey, Church of Scotland, booming with that voice of his from that pulpit. God, he says, is the great circumstance. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people. And not a shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. Don't be afraid. Why not? Because we've got God's presence. And because we're God's people. And one final reason. Because we've got God's promises. Three P's. Huh? Preachers like to preach with three P's. Here are three P's in a pod. Most of us during our lifetime are asked to say, I will. Alas, many break that promise to their life partner, and it can end up in separation and divorce with all the trauma and all the tragedy that go along with it. Sometimes we say, I will to God, and we can break our vows to him. But when he says, I will to us, he means, I will. His promises are always yes, and there are three promises here, piled up on top of each other, and with these I finish. Okay, here's the first. I will strengthen you. Let me ask you a question. Have you got a task to do? Not easy, but you know it's essential. You need courage to do it. You know it's what God wants you to be doing. God says to you, I will strengthen you. Don't say I can't, therefore I won't. By all means say I can't, but go on to say, but I can through Christ who gives me strength. I will help you. Have you got a thorn in the flesh to contend with? You prayed much about it. God hasn't taken it away, or him away, or her away. This thorn is there to make you a better person and to keep you humble and to make you holy and to keep you clinging by your fingertips. And he's not going to take that he, she, or it away. You need much grace to bear it, but he has much grace to give. The saintly Samuel Rutherford once said, grace would wither without adversity. My grace is sufficient for you. And I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do you ever get tired and weary to the point where you feel you can't go on and you're not going to make it? Well, here's a promise to assure you and reassure you that you are going to make it. The hand of God is there to protect. It's there to provide. It's there to shape. It's there to sustain. You're going to finish the race and breast the tape. Keep your eyes on Jesus and keep running. J.M. Barrie once said that to know Dr. Alexander White was to know what the Covenanters were like in their most splendid hour. Dr. Alexander White was born in Kirriemuir, educated in Aberdeen, the late 19th, early 20th century. When Dr. Alexander White, who was the minister in Free St. George's in Edinburgh, was visiting one of his parishioners, ministers used to do this in a day gone by. Ministers used to do this in a day gone by. When they were visiting their parishioners, they would always read and always pray before they left. Some ministers still do it, and it's a good practice. But on one occasion, when White was visiting one parishioner who was unwell, he read to her this passage from the book of Isaiah and prayed. And as he went to the door to leave, he turned and he said to her, put that under your tongue and suck it like a sweetie. That's what we need to do with Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. Don't be dismayed, I'm your God. I'll strengthen you, I'll help you, I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. Put it under your tongue and suck it like a sweetie. Meditate on it today, tomorrow, the days to come. And God will deliver you. from your fears.